There's a whole section in the British Museum in London devoted to the art of cartography, or the art of making maps. I was amazed at how ancient an art this is. Some of the early documents that are to be found there go all the way back to the time before Abraham, dated perhaps 4,500 years in age. There are many intriguing details about these old documents. One of them is the way they depicted the territories that had not yet been explored. Instead of simply leaving these areas blank, or in some way indicating that exploration had not yet taken place, almost invariably, those particular sections of the ancient maps were filled with all kinds of grotesque images of beasts and dragons and all kinds of horrible monsters. Now, I asked someone why it was that these old maps chose to deal with that part of the terrain in that way. And the man answered by saying that at this point, these ancient cartographers ceased to deal with the terrain of geography and began to reflect the inner terrain of their spirit. In other words, they were very much like us, apprehensive of the unknown. I've known very few people who are neutral about the not yet experienced. There is something about places we have never been. There is something about experiences that we have never had that fills us at least in part with foreboding. Now, there's a great deal of difference between the world of those ancient cartographers and our own experience, but I believe that at one point we are exactly alike, and that is we all tend to have apprehension about the unknown. Places we have not been, more often than not, are imaged by monsters, some kind of grotesque feature. What we do not know, we have the deep suspicion, is something that might hurt us. And those ancient maps tell us more than what those people knew about the shape of the world. They tell us also something about the shape of the human spirit. And if we have images or foreboding about places in this world we have not been, is it surprising that we have foreboding about the experience of death? Here is the great unknown of our human saga. Here is a place where none of us in this room have been, done exploration, and then come back to tell the exact details. All any of us know experientially of death is when we have seen this happen to another human being. We have seen changes come over their body very quickly. We know that from that moment forward, they are no longer accessible to us in any personal sense. That is, we can no longer speak to them. They can no longer speak to us. We know what death does to people in terms of severing our ties with them personally. As to what is happening to them on the other side of this experience, where they are, what is going on, we have no experiential knowledge of that at all. And this is why it is not surprising that fear has always clustered at this point of the map in the human saga. This experience of death, which we do not know firsthand, has raised all kinds of forebodings. In fact, wherever we give visual image to it, almost always there is a monster, grotesque touch to it. I have known very few people that, if they were perfectly honest, would not admit that they have great apprehension about their own death, certainly about the death of those they love. And it is not surprising, because of our innate human reaction to mystery, that which we have not yet experienced, yea, that which lies beyond our life, is the occasion of real fear and foreboding. The question I want to ask this morning is, does the Christian faith have any light and hope to shed at that point? Is there anything in the ancient document that speaks to the monster that we call death? And I think that this particular Sunday, when we are as a nation remembering those that have died, we've already in our own service acknowledged what death has done to our church family. It seemed like to me it would be relevant to speak and acknowledge this problem and then ask honestly, is there perspective and is there light in the biblical revelation? Let me respond by saying that there is tremendous light to be found in the Bible in terms of that part of the saga that is called death. But it's not the kind of resource that many people would like to have. You need to realize that the Bible has its own special pattern for how we are to cope with mystery, and it consists of courage and trust much more than giving us in advance details about exactly what we're going to expect. Now, to people who have been trained in the scientific disciplines, who long to demystify things by learning all the facts about them, who want to come before any decision and have so researched it that they know exactly everything that is going to happen, and therefore their decisions are made in light of what they have already learned, this kind of person is going to be profoundly disappointed when he or she comes to the Bible, because what they would like to find here in relation to death is a clinical description of what happens when you die, a minute description of exactly what the next realm is going to look like. They would like for death to be coped with by all kinds of advanced information, and you simply don't find that kind of data in the resource of Holy Scripture. In fact, what you have here are many pictorial images, many highly expressive symbols. I've already used two in our service. We're like snowflakes, Kubler-Ross says. We have tried to image what three people have been to our life by beautiful flowers here on the communion table. But no one would say that these roses are exactly like the people that they stand for. And no one ought to say that the expressive images that we're given in Holy Scripture about that which lies beyond the grave are literal descriptions of exactly what that is, any more than Jesus' word, "I am the vine, ye are the branches," is a literal description of the way he was and the way his disciples were with him. The Bible is filled with symbolic truth, and note I say truth because symbols are true, even though they may not be literal descriptions of that to which they refer. When Jesus said, "I am the door of the sheepfold," he did not mean that he would turn himself into a piece of wood with hinges and with some kind of lock. That would be to twist what was meant into an altogether grotesque shape. And when the Bible speaks of the bosom of Abraham, streets of gold, gates of pearl, a place where the fire burns and doesn't go out, where there are all kinds of worms moving in and out, those are not literal descriptions of either the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. They are expressive, symbolic symbols of that which lies beyond. They are not given to us as some kind of advanced information of what it is like, and therefore demystify death by giving us ahead of time a scenario of exactly what it's like. No, the truth is that the Bible's way of coping with mystery is never to give us the facts ahead of time. Rather, it is call us to trust the one who we can expect to be in the midst of the change. It calls on us to believe that the one out there can be trusted, that he who we will meet when we get to the unknown place is utterly capable of meeting our needs and using that creatively. Therefore, if you will allow me to adapt the old cliche, I think biblical hope is bound up in the assertion, it's not what you know, it's who you know. It is not the facts that are given about the future, but the vision of the God that you can expect to meet there that becomes the basis of hope. Now, the clearest illustration I know that this is the biblical way of handling this problem are the accounts that we have of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. Now, you can be perfectly sure in the 40 days from the time he arose until he ascended that he was asked again and again by curious disciples, "Tell us, Jesus, now that you've done it, what was it like to die? Give us a description of what lies beyond this world." You know they asked him those questions, and if he had answered them in any kind of detail, you can also rest assured that that information would have found its way into the document, because we're all curious. We would all like to have an advanced look into what lies ahead. But as you know very well, there is nothing in any of the four Gospels about those kinds of details. Not one word is found on the lips of Jesus that describe what it's like to die and what kind of realm there is beyond. No, do you know what Jesus said as the clearest message after his resurrection? Be not afraid. That's the first word that is said to the disciples after this experience. The moment they meet him after having come through the trauma, his word is not to describe what is out there, but to say to them, you don't have to be afraid. The one you will meet in that kind of place is one who can be depended on. The one that you meet there is someone you can trust. Therefore, we are offered a vision of the kind of reality that holds all things in his hand, rather than detailed information, as the way to cope with the mystery of the unknown. Jesus summed up that which is biblical hope by saying, be not afraid. In other words, trust and courage are the way to make your way into the unknown, not having all the facts in hand ahead of time. Now, I think that the trust and courage that Jesus is talking about can be gleaned from the whole sweep of Holy Scripture. What kind of mystery is it that undergirds this whole process of living and dying? Well, I think first of all, we can conclude that the mystery that undergirds it all is one who had positive purposes for our creation. Why are we here in the first place? The Bible answers back, because God found his own aliveness to be joyful, and he wanted us to taste something of it. The desire to create was not anything exploitive or selfish. It was a generous impulse. It was a desire to let others in on what he was experiencing. Our very reason for being here is positive. Therefore, if in the beginning God had good reasons for creating us, the Bible also says that God knows how to give us the gift so that we really can enjoy it. And the way that we, as our kind of creatures, can enjoy life is in a process of growth by which we move from stage to stage. If everything was heaped on us at one time, we could not stand it. We could not appropriate it. The whole pattern of reality, and it must be God's pattern, is to start with nothing and then to move through simple little chaotic things. An ever-increasing form and beauty come out of that which was begun so simply. First the seed, then the blade, then the flower. First the sperm and the egg, then the fetus, then the infant, then the child, then the adolescent, then the adult. Process seems to be the way that all reality lives and moves and has its being. And if you ever get that vision, then you realize that death is not an intruder. Death is not some kind of alien that comes in and mars that which God has created. But death is a part of life. Death is the way that God moves us from stage to stage. Death is the way that God takes us from a littler existence and moves us into a larger existence. It is the way that the one who wants to give us his joy has designed that we move from stage to stage, which is precisely why Jesus is saying to people at the tremoring point of death, don't be afraid. What you think is going to be so terrible, as you look at it from this perspective, once you get through it, will turn out to be the very instrument of God for your growth. You see, if you stop thinking of death as the destruction of things and start thinking of it as the instrument of growing and enlarging and becoming, then the fear of death, the terror of death, begins to disappear, and you find yourself having reason courageously to step out beyond where you have all the facts, to begin to move into an area where you don't know the end from the beginning in terms of detail, but you are trusting the process that undergirds this whole movement. You have seen at last that death is the other side of birth, that death is the instrument of growth in the hands of a joyful mystery, and therefore what you do in the face of death is to answer the call not to be afraid, even though you haven't been given all the details, and you are given the strength to move out eager and unafraid into the next realm of God's becoming. Pearl Buck, the great novelist, understood this particular biblical vision of life and death. In one of her novels called The Great Wave, she has a beautiful interchange between a little boy named Kino and his father that sums up very, very clearly what I think is the vision that can give you the basis of courage. What is death? Kino asked. Death is the great gateway, his father answered, and his face was not at all sad. In fact, it was quiet and happy. A gateway? Where? Asked Kino. Kino's father laughed. I remember it so well. Oh, how hard you thought it was to be born. You cried and you screamed. Didn't I want to be born? Kino asked. This was very interesting to him. You did not, his father said smilingly. You wanted to stay just where you were, in the warm, dark house of the unborn. But the time came, and the gates of life opened. Did I know they were the gates of life? Kino asked. You didn't know anything about it, his father answered, and that's why you were so afraid. But don't you see now how foolish you were? Here we were waiting for you, your parents, already loving you and eager to welcome you. And you have been happy in this world, haven't you? Yes, said Kino. I have really been happy until the big wave came. But now I'm afraid again because of the death that the big wave brought. You are only afraid because you don't know anything about death, his father replied. But someday, once you have gone through it, you will wonder why you were afraid, even as today you wonder why you were afraid to be born. Now here it seems like to me is precisely the image that if we ever get the feeling that what we think of as death is but an instrument of growth, our apprehension is that we do not realize that the one who is moving us along really does have joyful purpose and has more and more to give. And his way of giving is through the process of death, birth, that until we get that vision, then we do draw in the maps of our existence monsters and dragons for that which we have never known. But if we ever can see that that really is not the truth about the unknown, not because we're told details, but because we're given to believe that underneath it all is one that we can trust, one we can depend upon, then that sense of trust gives us the courage to be, as Paul Tillich talks about it, the courage to live into life as it is now being given, and not to be so afraid and not to be so resentful, but to live into life as it is now being given and to make not just the best of it, but to make the most of it. Such trust is the source of the courage to be. It is also the source of the courage not to be. And what I mean by that is the courage not to be is the willingness to venture out and to relinquish our present form of life in the hope that we will be given a bigger form of life. The courage not to be as I am, but to expose myself to the not yet experienced and believe that I will be enlarged and not diminished as I let go the little that I may receive the most. That is the basis of biblical hope. Death is not the intruder, it is an instrument. I die to being a fetus that I might be born to being an infant. I die to being an infant that I might be born to be a child. I die to being a child that I might be born to be an adolescent. And so the process goes, an unending series of being and not being, of dying and being born. And if we can ever get that vision, then I think we will see why Jesus came back from the dead. And instead of sitting down his disciples and said, okay, let me give you a clinical picture of exactly what's going to happen, he didn't do it at all. He came back from the dead, and the first thing he said to them, be not afraid. The one who you will meet at that boundary of mystery, you can trust him. He had good reasons for creating you. His way of giving is in increments, is moving us from stage to stage. He doesn't put it all on us at once. And if we will stop and think about it, That is an expression of his goodness and wisdom. For what would this life be if loaded into every moment was all the knowledge of the long future that stretches out ahead? It would absolutely crush out our ability to enjoy the present if all the facts about the future were buzzing around in our hands, in our heads. If we knew everything about what was to come, we could not enjoy what is here today. I'm saying that the way that God has chosen to give us the gift is the way that is appropriate to our happiness. Cora Ten Boom tells when she was a very little girl, her father took her for the first time from the village of Harlem, where they lived in Holland, for her first trip into the great city of Amsterdam. They were to go by means of train. She said she was so excited as they left the house, but then she began to be filled with anxiety about the future and the trip. And they had hardly left the door that she had begun to ask her father, "Do you have the train ticket? Are you sure that it's good for today? Let me see the ticket." All of these apprehensions about what was going to happen at the next step. And her father said to you, "Corey, I have the ticket, but I'm not going to give it to you now, because if I give it to you now, you'll be so absorbed with it that you won't see the wonder of what you're passing through. You might lose the ticket. When we get to the train station, the ticket is in my pocket and I will give it to you. Until we get there, don't think about the ticket. Rather be aware of what you're seeing in this moment." She said that that became a paradigm to her of why some things are withheld from us. She came to realize that it is the good wisdom of the Father that we are not given the whole future in any given moment. For if we knew all about the future, it would distract us from the wonder, from the gift of this present moment. And you know, that is so true. When I read that for the first time, I remember putting down the book and realizing that if on that November morning that our little girl was born in a hospital over in Atlanta, Georgia, if on that morning I had had the whole vision of her life and at that time had learned that she was to live only 10 years and to suffer terribly, if I had had that information, it would have been so hard to savor all the wonder of the goodness of her infancy and young childhood. What I'm saying is there is a mercy in not knowing the future. We are not built to be able to handle all that information simultaneously. If we knew all the details of the afterlife, it would distract us from our experience of the here and now. Therefore, what I'm saying, it is the good wisdom of the Father that we don't know all the details in advance. This is not the way the Bible intends for us to cope with mystery, which brings me back to the image with which I started the sermon. The ancient cartographers, they had those spaces where they had never been, and what did they do? They drew in the images of monsters because, like us, there was an innate fear of the not yet experienced. Does the Bible do anything to that kind of fear? I'm suggesting this morning that it does. And what the Bible does is not to write in specific detail all of the things about the next life, what it's like to die, and what the next world is going to look like in specific detail. It does not draw a map of death. Do you know what it does? It draws a different kind of image for that place on our human saga. A face that is not that of a monster, but a face that is that of a friend. A face that has all kinds of power and all kinds of goodness. And as you move through the pages of Holy Scripture and the features get clearer and clearer, lo and behold, you come to see that there in the region called death, there is a figure who looks for all the world like Jesus of Nazareth. Because, you see, to the mystery of godness, he's the one that gave a face. The clue that we have about the nature of ultimate reality is most clearly seen in his countenance. And I ask you, if you're looking at the map of your own dying, And how it is depicted there is the countenance of Jesus Christ. Can you trust that kind of reality? If you become absolutely vulnerable and helpless, is there anybody you'd rather fall into the hands of than Jesus? Would he violate you? Would he exploit you? Would he take advantage of you? Of course not. You can trust that kind of reality. And to the mystery of godness, Jesus gives a face, and that face has a smile on it, and that face is the best symbol we have of how we are to cope with death. When we move beyond what we know with our eyes and hear with our ears, when we move beyond the not yet experienced, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And the Bible says he will be there. He had joy, which was his only reason for creating us. He knows how to give us life so that we can enjoy it and not be preoccupied about the future. It means that when you think of death, you're not going to be given the scenario in detail, but you are going to be given the promise of who will meet you there. Don't you see then why Jesus came back and said, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid, not because of what you know, but because of who you know. And this morning, as we negotiate with all of our apprehensions about death, I give to you the biblical gift. What is it that casts out the fear of death? It is not exact knowledge. No, according to Holy Scripture, it is perfect love. Perfect love casteth out fear, not knowing what's going to happen in the future. And perfect love came to its clearest historical expression in the man called Jesus of Nazareth. To the mystery of godness, he gives a face. And the Bible takes that ancient map with all the grotesque images in the places where we've never been, and across the centuries, it draws in the likeness of Jesus. Can you trust him? If you can, then you don't have to be afraid. A few days before his own untimely death in 1973, one of the great theologians of this country, Daniel Day Williams, was preaching, as everybody did who taught at Union Seminary, his stint in chapel, and not realizing that he was so close to it himself, he said these words that were later used at his own funeral because they so sum up the faith that was his and the faith I would like to give you this morning. Said he on that occasion, "There is a secret to the Christian life. It is the secret of being willing to let go of all our particular prescriptions of how God ought to deal with us. Without this, we haven't really understood what divine love is. The Christian spirit in the face of death is this: whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Our life is hid with Christ in God. Therefore, I believe that God will do with my life and with every life what an infinitely wise and caring God can and will do with it. And this, my friend, is enough. Enough to live by. Enough even to die by." Amen. Dear God, thank you for not burdening us down with the kind of detail that would have robbed the present of its wonder. If we knew this morning every detail of the long future that lies out ahead of us, would we then be able to see the warm sun? Would we see the leaves on the trees? Could we look at these beloved children if we were burdened with the future? Of course not. Thank you for not doing that to us. But thank you even more for promising to meet us at every mysterious juncture. And there, like that good Dutch father, to have our tickets ready when we get there. Help us believe what we need will be there too. Because you're there, and we can trust you, and we don't have to be afraid anymore. Wow. Amen.